James and chapter number 2 this morning. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 14. James chapter number 2. The scripture says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But what wilt thou know, O vain man? That faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Father, I pray you to bless the reading of your word. And you know, at this moment, at this time, my absolute desperation for you to help, to strengthen my feeble mind, to give me clarity of thought and mind and speech, to be able to proclaim the wonderful words of life. And I pray, Father, for every listener that is here, that you would minister to their souls. Lord, if there are those who are here without you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would learn of you. They would learn of your grace and your mercy. They would learn of your salvation. Not based on any of our merit. Not based on any form of partiality, as men would be partial with one another. But on the abundance of your grace bestowed to all who call upon you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, my message is titled, Faith Revealed. Faith Revealed, or faith made manifest. Faith brought into the flesh. This passage of scripture before us is probably some of the most difficult passage in all of the Bible with regards to how men have, I believe, wrongly interpreted it or tried to make a juxtaposition, a contrast between the teachings of those like the Apostle Paul, who taught that salvation was by grace through faith, and then the teachings of James that they surmise is salvation by works. How many of you would agree those two things are a juxtaposition? Those two things are contrary one to the other. You are not saved by grace or saved by you cannot be saved by grace or saved by works and thinking that they are the same thing. Those two things are opposites. So what is it that this passage of scripture is revealing about the life of the believer. This morning, and God willing, next week, this passage of scripture, we're going to divide in two, looking first of all at what dead faith is, and what next week, what living faith is. It's interesting that in this passage of scripture, the illustrations that are used at the end of the passage are strikingly different. There is a huge contrast between Abraham, who is the father of the faith. We sing songs about Abraham from the time, if you grew up in church and you grew up in Sunday school or maybe attending a VBS or maybe your parents taught you at home, we sing songs about Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Join with me. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, Father Abraham. All right. Abraham is somebody that we know, we've learned about. He is this patriarch of the faith. But then we learn about Rahab. And then we remember that there was, I don't think there was a song about her. Rahab, the prostitute. Da-da-da. There's no song about her. However, she is counted in this passage of scripture as one who made her faith manifest by her works. And by the way, though we do not sing a song about her like we sing about the patriarch Abraham, we can see that in the lineage and the line of Jesus Christ himself is one, Rahab the harlot. So God obviously had a plan for both the Abrahams, those who were in many ways moral and upright and dignified and leaders of the people, though very much we know from the story of Abraham, flawed tremendously. Like every one of us that sits in this room, remember Abraham? Have you considered Sarah? She's very beautiful. This is my sister. She's also my wife, but you can have her. That's Abraham. There's Rahab. She has her history. She has her life of prostitution. She has her life as a harlot. And yet she is the one whom God reaches down to show hospitality to the spies that would come into the land of Canaan, that they would be there to provide for them. And that they were, if they would fulfill the role of what it records in Joshua that we'll look at later. I don't want to get ahead of myself. If she'll fulfill that role of taking care of and hiding those who were when they came into the land, then she would be spared. Her faith, her belief would be made manifest by her works. We too, in this day and age, are brought to the scriptures, and we're the scriptures are brought to bear in our life about the importance of a faith that is made manifest, a faith that is revealed. It's very easy to say, oh, yes, I'm a man of faith. Very easy to say, oh, yes, I'm a woman of faith. I'm spiritual. I'm a follower. I'm a believer in Jesus. It's a very different thing to have that faith actually work its way out into the way you live, work its way out into the actions of your life. Now, even in the scriptures, we are kind of called to some things that seem to conflict if we put them at opposites rather than part of the same thing. Think about some of these things we're called to as Christians in the life that we're called to. We are called in the Christian life to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? I thought we're saved by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What does it mean in Philippians chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
What does Paul mean by this? Well, I believe what he's meaning and talking about is that if you have a genuine faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to have to be exercised. It's going to be worked out in fear and trembling. Fear would be response to God, not fear of man, but the fear of God, which casts away all other fears. But when we fear God, we also desire to obey His words and do what He's called us to do. Think of that in the context of James, where we've just come from, of not showing partiality to the rich over the poor, but rather loving and caring for both of them. Now, how does that's something that requires our faith being made manifest. But then these words seem to contradict the words that I already quoted from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, which interestingly are also penned by the Apostle Paul under divine inspiration. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 teaches us, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet the very next verse declares, for we are His, what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Rightly understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a man or a woman of faith, or a man or a woman in the faith, is one who rightly understands that we are totally and completely, I'm going to lay my cards on the table, totally and completely, utterly saved by grace through faith, and that the grace and faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is wholly and solely by the hand of God. And yet, here's where the follow-on is. Here's the "and yet." And yet, what reveals that that faith is actually real, what reveals that that faith is actually substantial, real, is that it manifests itself in good works, not to be saved, but because we have been saved, and this is the new life that I've been called to, I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. When we come to James chapter number 2, we need to come to James chapter 2 with a synthesis of the rest of the Word of God, of the rest of Holy Scriptures being brought to bear, of which this morning I want to do to show that it is not just James that believes this truth, and James is not teaching something contrary to what Peter taught, or contrary to what John taught, or contrary to what Paul taught, or contrary to what Jesus Himself taught. But to reveal that faith is not just some kind of thing out there that you can believe in and then you have it and it doesn't change anything. Kind of like a lot of popular Christianity in the 21st century. Oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. What does that mean? That means I go to church once every 5 weeks. And when I'm there, boy, do they put on a show. Man, does it make me feel just oozy goozy. I feel close to God in that moment. Then how does it change your life? What do you mean change your life? Is it supposed to do that? James, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem that we read about in the book of Acts, who is writing here, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing, and it's important to realize the context, to who? To my brethren. Those who are a part of the church. Those who are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yea, maybe an extension challenging those who were his brethren as far as the Jews. But the context really seems to show he is writing to believers, both Jew and Gentile, probably primarily Jewish converts to be followers of Jesus Christ. And he writes to them as the brethren, meaning he's writing to people that are already professing to be in the faith. He's not telling them how to come to faith. He's telling them what faith should do to us, how faith should look in and through us. He's writing to those that are part of the church, those who are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them, however, have been converted from Judaism. And the possibility of confusing any works of the law and salvation by grace through faith was likely a very real possibility in the ministry of James, the people he was ministering to. And by the way, you don't have to be ministering to an entire congregation primarily made up of Judaizers that were converted for legalism to creep in rather quickly. James is undoubtedly has also faced in Jerusalem many false disciples and spurious or false teachers who declared themselves to be Christians in word, but in deed they deny him. This is seen throughout the New Testament. I'll just show you one place in the book of Jude, verse number 3, it says this: "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There are those that were trying to twist and contort and make works a part of what our relationship with Christ or to be accepted by Christ is all about. But that is not what the scripture teaches at all. The passage before us in James 2, verses 14 through 26, unfolds the close connection, yet clear distinction between faith and works. The close connection, yet clear distinction between faith and works. And it begins with a rhetorical question in verse number 14. Now, a rhetorical question is a question asked in order to produce an effect or make a statement rather than to actually elicit information. Right? When you ask a rhetorical question, you are trying to produce effect in people or make a statement to those people. You're not asking actually for their response. Look at what he says. "What doth it profit, my brethren?" My brethren. "What doth it profit, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Is true faith living and active, or dead and passive? Does true faith in the heart of man, in the heart of a woman, does true faith change things? Does true faith produce something? Or does it cause people or allow people to remain as they have always been without change? And if that's the case, is there real faith? This is an important question to be asked. Because there are a lot of people that would say in a testimony, "I trusted Christ when I was 6 years old. And here it is. You can see it's written in the front of my Bible when I got saved. There it is. So what has happened in your life since then?" Well, when it comes to the faith, nothing. I have in my 20 years of pastoring, I have met people and talked with people numerous times. I've talked with moms who've said, I know they've trusted in Christ. My son has been living an absolute reprobate life all of his life since he was 13. But I just know he's a Christian because he accepted Christ as his Savior when he was 5 years old. I'm just trusting in that. The good Lord doesn't go back on his promises. He doesn't. You're right. He doesn't go back on his promises. But that doesn't mean that the profession of faith, quote unquote, of praying the prayer or whatever it may have been that caused you to write that in his Bible or to remember it, where you've told him over and over again or told her over and over again, "You're a Christian because you've accepted Christ as your Savior." No, you're a Christian. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. When in reality, the fact that they have had no fruit in their life to reveal the faith that they have for 40 some years, there is no reason to believe they have any faith at all. They have a vain, empty profession. And sometimes it's even just the profession that somebody else is holding on to for you. But it's not just those kinds of people that have an empty faith. Because there are people who do all kinds of good deeds. Many works and miracles even. They do many, not miracles, but many mighty acts in His name. And He says, they cry, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." So it's not just merely a matter of actions that follow a kind of profession, because there are those who have even made a business out of religion. They know how to work the system. They know how to say the right things. They know how to act spiritual. They know how to milk things out of people, even doing it as a way to make influence. Maybe it's not just financial, maybe it's just influence in people's lives. And they are counted as very spiritual people because they're always doing the right things, at least in the visible sight of others. And God says, "Depart." Jesus said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." So it's not just if you have faith, go do good works to prove it. The reality is, if you have genuine saving faith, the faith that comes only from the gift of God, the faith that comes from the Lord, His redeeming grace, then it will make manifest in and through your life through a life of good works born of the fruit that is revealed by the Holy Spirit of God in your life. The illustration that's used here is a very vivid one. We're going to look at this, and I know some of you may be thinking lately, as like these messages about the poor and showing partiality, I'm kind of getting tired of those. Can we just move on? We will as soon as the passage is done. Maybe if that's the heart that you have about it, maybe that's why we need to park there just a little bit longer. I'm only using the illustrations that James used. And of course, that's not an issue in our day. It was only a matter in James's day that was really a problem, right? Or maybe not. Notice what it uses this illustration. It's a very vivid illustration of what dead faith is. I'm going to read the verses again as we jump into them. Verses 14 through 20 in this first segment. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" That's the rhetorical question. That's the setup. Remember, in the beginning of James chapter 2, there was another question that was asked, and it was an if question. And then James seems to imply this statement is not just an if, this is a reality that's going on. So he says here, "If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding we give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" The dead faith that is recorded in verses 14 through 20 here is very, very vivid. Because it shows that there is no heart, there is no soul, there is no care, there is no concern in those who have a dead faith. Those who have an empty religion. Those who don't care about actual, real needs that are revealed. Dead faith has no soul because it is not real. It is not genuine. It is therefore without spiritual or eternal profit. People that have a kind of an external faith, as this rhetorical question reveals in verse number 14, people that have this kind of outward faith to be seen of men, this is all the benefit they're ever going to receive. That which they get here on earth, there is no spiritual or eternal profit for them or for others. Dead faith also has no heart because, again, it is not genuine. There is no care for others. Verses 15 through 16 reveal a temporal need, an external need. This does not mean, by the way, this does not mean that the most important needs that are revealed in the life of a body of believers are temporal or external. They're not physical. Okay? But it's much easier to illustrate a physical need than it is to illustrate a spiritual need. Do you understand? So James is using a physical need, an outward need, to reveal a heart attitude that is spiritual. I want you to understand that. I want you to hopefully maybe say amen when we have understanding on that. This is not about just taking care of the poor. If you walk away from this message or the previous ones to just say, we just got to take care of the poor. That's what we need to do. That's the new mission of the church. Just take care of the poor. You're missing the point. The point is a spiritual one. And it doesn't mean to not take care of the poor, but it's revealing a heart attitude that is needing to be addressed. James gives this, states a hypothetical but very realistic illustration again in verse number 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, if this happens, what should we first notice? Suppose a brother or a sister is without food and clothes. What's the context here? I believe the context is being brought very close to home. This is being brought to the assembly of the believers, to those who are the followers of Christ. So there would be an understanding. This is not just humanity. This is bringing it back to, you know, don't just say, it's one thing to say, you need to care for the poor. Go out there. There's poor everywhere. By the way, the Bible does give example of helping and caring for the poor that we don't know. But here, this is a more intimate illustration. This is revealing a closer spiritual heart to the situation. Suppose a brother or sister is without food and clothes. This brings up the familial language that God uses throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament in regards to His people. He is our Father, and we are called brothers and sisters. And we have an obligation and a responsibility to care and be concerned for one another. Just like in my own family, the brothers and sisters, the siblings in our family, they have a responsibility to care for one another. And though most of them are young, only five of them are adults, I hope, I pray to God that there will always be the kind of familial love that even when there's maybe hurt or broken relationships possibly, or all kinds of manner of things that can happen in a family, that there would still be the kind of love, the kind of concern that if one of their brothers or sisters was literally without clothing to shelter them from the weather and without food to put in their mouths, that there would be a kind of compassion and concern to say, it doesn't matter how many times my brother physically in the flesh has trespassed against me. I cannot watch my own flesh and blood go without the very basics that they need in this life. It's unthinkable. It's unconscionable. It's just so far removed from what I hope they would have instilled in them as a family. And brothers and sisters, you have to understand that in the life of the New Testament church in the first century, when people followed Christ, oftentimes, as in other cultures today, they were abandoned by their own families. They were forsaken by those who were their own flesh and blood. And in the body of Christ, they had bonds and relationships that grew to be just like the bonds that you would have in a natural family, only something higher that tied it together than just physical blood relation. Something that brought us together would be the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And now to look and see there's brothers and sisters in need, without food, without clothes, without the ability to care for themselves. That those with genuine faith have heart. But those with dead faith can look at that and just say, it's their problem, not my problem. I'm just here to worship Jesus. Don't mess with my schedule. Your troubles can't be my troubles. I got my own life to live. That's not brother-sister language or relationship. This point is being driven home in the book of James about caring and being concerned. Chapter number 1, verse 9 says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. In chapter 1, verse 22, he again speaking about those who are in lack. It says, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own soul, your own selves. In chapter 2, in the beginning, when it speaks about not showing partiality to the man who has the beautiful clothing and the one who has the vile raiment, to be throwing them to the side and not caring for them or treating them like they're lower. We are called to be those with a living faith, not those with a dead faith. Or as the end of chapter 1 reveals, those who have pure religion and undefiled before God, is this to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I believe what James is talking about here when he's confronting a faith without any works is a dead kind of faith. It's not a genuine heart faith. Those with a dead faith, listen to me. Those with a dead faith or with empty religion can't even love and care for their own brothers and sisters in need. That's revealing. And it's not just revealing a physical lack or a physical lack of concern. It's revealing a heart attitude that does not love, that does not care. You know what happens when God gets a hold of a people in a genuine fashion? All we have to do is look at the beginning and the foundation of the early church in Acts chapter number 2, when Jesus had promised as he was departing that the Spirit would come and would be the comforter that they would need as the believers. And verse number 41 of Acts 2, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. What is that fear? Is that a fear of man? Is that a fear of what's going to happen from the outside? No, it's talking about a holy fear, a fear of God, a reverence for God, a respect for what God desires. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the church. And interestingly, one of the next thing that is revealed about how that outpouring of the Holy Spirit affected the life of the body is in how they begin to love and care for one another. Look what it says in the next verses. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. These people are the people who have a genuine faith, and that faith is made manifest in the fact that they care for one another genuinely like brothers and sisters in the faith. So much so that they said, what's mine is yours. If this wasn't, and I always say this coming to this verse because there's an increasing amount of, I'll call it like radical idealism and revival of communism and socialism in our culture, in our day. That is not what this is talking about. Because these people had possessions that they were able to sell and give to all men as every man had need. It wasn't a kind of living faith. It wasn't a kind of active faith that came to the people and said, excuse me, there's a need here. Give it up. You're going to share because you love them. How much sense does that make? This was them saying, no, we are brethren. We are members one of another. We are a part of the family of God, and we have been redeemed. So now, because I have something that I recognize in others, and God has given me a heart of concern for a genuine need of the brother over here or the sister over there. So I'm going to take that which I have, and I'm going to sell it because I don't need it. And I'm going to give it, not because I have to, but because I love to. Because I want to care for someone else that is in need. What is that a sign of? Genuine faith. Because it's a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. And this is a work of God. But by the way, this wasn't one wealthy benefactor in the church at Jerusalem. It says, and fear came upon who? Acts 2 verse 43. Acts 2 verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And and all that believed, all that were a part of the faith, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord, in one heart, in unity, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That word singleness there means not a solo individual person. It means in singleness of heart, meaning in unity of heart, everyone was there together, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When your brother or sister is in need, we are called to care for them. Kind greetings, no matter how kind they may be, do not help. They are not good enough. In fact, a kind greeting alone may in fact be cruel. What do you mean by a kind greeting? Well, it says, and if one of you say unto them, depart in peace, you who are naked and without food, be ye warmed and filled. Don't those words just sound pious? Don't they just sound holy? Be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? They're just empty words. To the naked saying, be warmed, as they go out into the winter weather, means nothing but cruelty. To the hungry, say, be full. And to give nothing to put in their bellies, it's cruel. But Pastor, you're kind of interrupting our kind of Christian faith. We like to come in and just worship Jesus. We want to hear a good sermon. We want to go about our lives, kind of be left alone. We'll just practice the faith how we see practicing the faith. If that's what you want, that's not what's here. That's not what's in the Bible. And God helping us, that's not what's going to be here at Westside Baptist Church. Didn't Jesus say, you clothed me when I was naked? You fed me when I was hungry? You gave me drink when I was thirsty? The question was, when did we do that to you, Lord? When you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. Oh, Lord, do you mean you were paying attention? He's always paying. I want to ask you this question. Is your faith dead? Is there any life at all? Is there the work of the Spirit in your life? Because faith without works is dead, being alone. Meaning that the evidences of a genuine faith, the fruit of a genuine faith, is going to be real loving works. This true faith without works, being dead, was not just taught by James. It was also taught by John, the beloved. Here's what John writes in 1 John chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, this context is first and foremost. This is not about what we're doing out there. This is not what's happening outside of the assembly of the saints. This is not what's first we have to get right what we're supposed to do with one another. How do you take your nuclear family? How do you, as a nuclear family, that's actually a bad word. That's a modern ideology. How about the natural family? God's plan for the family. How about a family? How do you, as a family, If you don't have any unity or love or compassion or care or concern or commitment or submission to one another, how good is your work going to be in the world when you're going around everywhere telling everybody you need to be a part of this big family we call the church and learn how you can love one another and care for one another and serve one another? All the while you're doing that, your own family is just totally tearing each other apart. Okay, so we start with this, you start with you, and you start with your own family, and we start with the church family. And I believe that this is important to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, which says they'll know you by your fruits. He says they'll know you by your love one toward another. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, that's the old way of saying what we would call heart, shut up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Is John saying anything different than faith without works is dead? I submit to you, no. He's not saying anything different in this examination. He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let our words be few, let our actions be many. Let us demonstrate our faith. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God? And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. By the way, as I was studying this, and I didn't put this in my sermon notes, but as I was studying this, I just put a little line up to the side and said, I believe in this. People abuse verses like this that says, ask anything you want and you'll receive it. What's the context of this passage of Scripture? I believe when you are seeking to help your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you're seeking to extend unto the needs of the... I think God is going to continue to heap abundantly upon you so that you can meet that need. And this is his commandment. And here's where I show you that Jesus teaches the same thing as John and James and Paul. That we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by his Spirit, which he hath given us. Jesus said this in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let me change the verbiage. If you are a man or a woman of faith, if you have believed, doesn't matter what it is, keep my commandments. Do the works that I have sent you to do. If you have believed, prove it, not by the volume of your words, but by the deeds of faith in your life. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Faith that is a faith that's really born of God. Faith that is genuine. Faith that is real is a faith that works. Faith by itself, or faith in and of itself with no evidence of action, is, in James's words, dead, vain, empty. The Bible Knowledge Commentary said it this way: workless faith is a worthless faith. It is unproductive, sterile, barren, dead. Great claims may be made about a corpse that is supposed to have come to life, but if it does not move, if there are no vital signs, no heartbeat, no perceptible pulse, it is still dead. The false claims are silenced by the evidence, because faith without works is dead, being alone. And beloved, if we understand rightly what the Word of God teaches about our redemption, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and until God made us alive by the working of His Spirit through the Word of His Son, Jesus Christ, who has given to us grace and faith, and who has regenerated our hearts, made us alive until... And if that really has happened, then that which was dead is now alive, and that person who has been made alive is going to manifest that life through works of faith, through works of love, not to be saved, but because they are saved. Because it doesn't make any sense to say, look at that dead person, look at all they're doing. but when somebody's been made alive, and that making them alive is what is bringing them to faith, then the life that they live that belongs to God is now manifest through works. So, well, what about lost people? They're alive too. Well, they're alive, but they're spiritually dead. And then go around doing all kinds of good deeds. But if their heart is not true, their heart is not in it, then it's all just empty, vain, jangling. Or as Corinthians says, just a whole bunch of noise. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Thirdly, believing is more than mental assent. Believing is more than mental assent. It's very clear in James 2, as well as in other scripture references, that it is possible to believe in a vain or empty fashion. In other words, it's possible to believe at some intellectual level and yet to not be a true believer whose life has been changed by the power of the gospel, which is going to be made manifest in a life through the bounty of good works that flow from a life of a true and genuine faith. This is something very important to understand. 1 Corinthians 15, where it declares the gospel. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Meaning you've had a kind of an external, yes, I believe that, but no heart transformation. There are those that have vain belief, that they are those who are not truly the followers of Christ. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. If you're all with me still, say amen. All right. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 16. Matthew 7 and verse number 16. Actually, I'll start in verse number 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Or we could put it a different way: by their works you shall know them. False believers produce bad fruit. True believers produce good fruit. I don't mean this in a legalistic fashion of being perfect and always doing what is right. If any one of us followed any one of us for the whole week, we would all catalog things that one another did that were not what Christ would want you to do. Is that fair enough? You say it may not have been a major infraction. It may have just been the words under your breath when that person cut you off. At least that's what you called it. But we all fail. I'm not talking about in that kind of way. I'm talking about in the overarching way, not in the sense of being perfect, but the scripture would reveal that there's going to be a fruit that would be revealed from one's life. And people who have a false belief, or that they are merely professors of believing, but they don't have a genuine faith that produces fruit, they will be revealed by their fruit or their lack thereof. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 reveals the true kind of fruit that is to be demonstrated by those who are believers. And it's something that's impossible apart from the work of God in us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," this is what God produces, "but the fruit of the Spirit is a love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So what are people who even claim to believe but don't believe? What do their lives look like? Well, on the surface, they may have a nice religious veneer, but inwardly, there's a lack of love for thy neighbor. And they Verse 15 of the same text says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that they would that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." Both have to do with moral perversion and homosexuality. Uncleanness and lasciviousness, which is a lack of self-control, completely giving over to sexual sin. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the things which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Meaning those who live their life for those things, that's the fruit that is manifest from their life. They don't even belong to God. There has been a crisis in the Christian world, in America, in the West, in the last 100 years, actually 150 years, of something that may go under the title decisionism. Or just getting people to make a decision or pray the prayer. Like, this is a better alternative than that. Just pray the prayer and you can kind of get fire insurance so you don't go to hell one day. And then people tell them, now that you've believed, you're saved forever. Isn't that wonderful? Well, genuine believers are saved forever. But telling people just to pray this prayer and you know, kind of do the magic potion, and then you're in heaven, and it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what, you know, whether it's genuine or not. That is a hellish teaching that has permeated the life of the church. And what do people need to do in order to be saved? They need to repent and believe. They need to turn from their wicked way and follow after Christ. They need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been those who have perpetrated a kind of false teaching that have said, you just need to believe. You don't need to repent. You just need to believe. Just call upon Jesus and he'll save you. Everything will be fine. That is a hellish doctrine. And it produces oodles of people who will tell you, yes, I've trusted in Christ. I did it when I was 5 years old. See, there it's in my Bible. Well, then why are you on your 15th wife? Why is it that you live your life in debauchery? Why is it that, well, you know, it's just, I've made some bad choices along the way. That's more than just making some bad choices. I use a hyper illustration for a reason. Right? A hyperbolic illustration. Right? Why is it that their life has no fruit of the work of the Spirit? It's because they don't belong to Jesus. So, but they believed. Even the devils believed in some fashion. In fact, I would submit to you that the devils have sound doctrine. They just hate it. They know the truth, but they reject it thoroughly. Some of you may not like how I said that. Let me go back to James and back it up. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. That's talking about the Shema. Believe that there's only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll go there in just a second. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They know the truth. The devils know sound Trinitarian doctrine, but they despise God. They reject the truth. There is no redemptive work in this believing that is found here. Just like there is no redemptive work in people who have empty, vain belief in this world today. Yea, a man, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. In verse number, chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse 3, it says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things. If you believe that there is one God, thou doest well, and that is right. But even the devils believe that, and they tremble. It is truly absurd to think that the devil's believing was saving belief, just as much as it is truly absurd to think that somebody who makes a profession of faith in Jesus, but has no fruit to back it up for their lives, is a follower of Jesus. What is missing is the fact that true saving belief always requires repentance, turning from sin, and is followed by fruit, meet or appropriate for that repentance, revealing that repentance. That means the result of true faith is always going to be works of righteousness, not in order to be saved, but precisely because you are saved. This is why James would declare in verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." He wasn't saying, let's have a spitting competition. He was saying genuine faith is going to have something to show. It's going to have works meet for repentance. It's going to have a life that reveals it has been transformed. This is true faith. Second Peter, my last witness, John and Paul and Jesus all concur with James. And 2 Peter chapter 1 reveals that Peter does as well. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse number 3. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called you to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers," there's going to be an activeness in this, "partakers of the divine nature," the spiritual partaking of the divine nature, but then it's going to have a manifestation, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And beside this, here's the physical or the works manifestation. "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity," or love with feet, or faith in action. Or, to use James's words, if you see your brother or sister naked and destitute of food, you shouldn't just say, "Be ye warmed and filled." You should put feet to your faith and love them like Jesus has called you to do. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." The perseverance of the saints is going to be that we continue to walk in faith, to walk in obedience to God's word. It says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In verse 20, it says, "But wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Truth is that faith without works is dead, being alone. As Paul would say it, just making a whole bunch of noise in 1 Corinthians 13, which I'm going to use as we come to the time at the Lord's table. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I would like all of our deacons and elders to come. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want you to know that
we are here to share with you the good news that Christ saves sinners. He saved me. He'll save you. If you would but repent of your sin, which means turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in Him as your only Lord and Savior.